Amen. Aren't you grateful for that? Go ahead and be seated. I got one amen. Well, we're going to be in Romans chapter 12, looking at verses 9 through 13 this morning, if you want to find your place. And just kind of by way of reminder, I said this last week, but I want to keep reiterating this. This is meant to be an incredible encouragement to us. The function of the church as a body is incredibly encouraging. It's this unit that works together. And so if you feel maybe guilty or challenged by this, I think that's good, right? Because we should be playing our part, and so it's important that we do that. I read this week that there was a survey done of 11 major symphony orchestras to ask how each different member perceived the others. The percussionists were viewed as insensitive, unintelligent, and hard of hearing, yet fun-loving. The string players, they were seen as arrogant, stuffy, and unathletic. I have no idea what that has to do with anything. The orchestra members overwhelmingly chose loud as the primary adjective to describe the brass players. Woodwind players seemed to be held in the highest regard. They were described as quiet and meticulous, though a bit egotistical. Now, this finding is interesting, and so we hear that, and you kind of say, well, how in the world does this diverse group of people who view each other somewhat differently and sometimes even derogatorily, how can they come together? Remember, these are 11 major symphonies. How can they come together and make sweet, beautiful music? Well, you know, you may know where I'm going with this, but the answer is simply this. They look to the leadership, right? They look to the conductor, the one person who stands in front, and I'm not talking about me, because who is our head? Jesus, right? And so they put themselves under the authority of the conductor, under the guidance of the one who brings it all together and makes this beautiful sound. And that's really kind of what we have in Scripture with the body of Christ. And when it, again, functions properly, it's an incredible and beautiful thing, and it's a blessing to us. And it's a powerhouse that goes out then into the world to share the gospel message and to love those around us. So, well, let's read our passage real quick. We're in Romans 12, 9 through 13. If you would stand with me as we read from God's Word. Romans 12, beginning verse 9, it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." And we'll stop there for today. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that it's so complete in what we need to know and understand. And God, thank you for what you've given us in the church. We understand, yes, that there is this global body of Christ, all believers who have trusted in you, but you were so wise and kind to give us local gatherings where we can love one another, where we can use our gifts to bless one another, to strengthen the body so that we can go out and do that work of ministry. I pray this morning that you would help us to see just how that works, that you would help us to grow in that affection for one another because of your love for us, because of what you've done for us in Christ. God, we pray again, guide us this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. So you may have already guessed, but we're talking a lot about love this morning. In fact, love is kind of the central piece of how all of this works together. I said that a couple weeks ago, and we even talked about 1 Corinthians 13 being placed right after a part of talking about the body of Christ and how it should function together. And so we're clear that love is vitally important to the function of the body. In fact, this passage kind of really goes on to tell us how to love one another. It gives us some guidelines for it. There's some argument or question, I guess, as you read verses 9 through 13, as we did, all the way through the end of verse 20, all the way through the end of Romans 12, Some people want to divide it and say 9 through 13 talk about the church. This is how the church should function together. And then 14 through 21 would be how you function with unbelievers. But if you read it, it doesn't really flow like that. And so there's just different views on that. But the reality is this. Jesus said that that they'll know that we're Christians by our love. We should have a deep love for one another. And there should maybe even be an element of greater love for our brethren. But the reality is, he's going to go on to tell us that we should love our enemy. And so all of these things should be practiced towards everybody in the world, which kind of makes it even more challenging. But again, we'll get to some of that next week. But I want you to be clear, love is an important piece of the body of Christ. And so we focus in on this, knowing that he's talking to the body and to believers on how we should function towards one another. Now, we can't talk about love without saying that the world's definition, the world's idea of love is completely screwed up, is it not? We have the world that says things like love is love, and that's that we understand what that means, but when we come to a biblical understanding of love, this is an important word. And so we need to be clear on what that means. We can't fall into the traps of, we fell in love and then we fell out of love and then we fell in love with somebody else. Those are fuzzy ideas, or the idea that there's not moral truth. We'll get to some of that as we go through here. But love is so important. Jesus said, I think I already mentioned this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Again, it's an important thing. And so Christ is our ultimate example, right? Christ was the perfect example of love, and his love was a self-sacrificing, caring for others above himself, obviously. And so we model that, right? It's our kind of highest model to look at and to function with love towards one another in a self-sacrificing way. One writer says this, and this is a good conglomeration of what Scripture teaches on love. Keep in mind the right definition of love. He says love is a heartfelt affection. Again, that's not the fuzzy world heart feeling, but there is an affection that grows. In fact, maybe you felt that as you told one another who you probably, maybe not never, but haven't very often said, I love you. There was almost this affection that grew within you, right? He says it's love is a heartfelt affection of the Christian in response to the love God has shown towards us, especially in the gift of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this goes back to the beginning of Romans 12. We do all of this because of the mercies that have been shown to us. We're sacrificing ourselves daily. It's our natural response to what God has done for us. He says love is an affection which prompts the Christian to action. It's another thing we've been talking about. We have to have action. It has to come out in the way that we live, in the way that we function together. Love is first and foremost directed towards God and then towards others. In fact, he gives an order of priority: God, family, especially your spouse, fellow believers, neighbor, and even your enemy. Love subordinates the interests of the lover to the one who is loved. We're going to say that word a few times. That means they come under, right? That put that as more important. The other's interests are more important. Love inspires our deliberate, diligent, self-sacrificial service to others, which is intended for their good at our expense. And when I first read that, it took me a few times to think, is it really at our expense? In reality, we get some joy out of loving other people. But again, you go back to the beginning of Romans 12, it is. We're presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, and so we're putting others above us. So as we get into the passage here, verse 9, he begins with kind of this summary statement, if you will. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. So again, we've kind of defined love. We understand what that means. Hypocrisy would be almost the polar opposite of that. As John Murray says, if love is the sum of virtue, love is like all virtue put together. I don't think it's for by accident that the fruits of the Spirit, love is the first one. It's kind of the beginning point for all of this. He says, if love is the sum of virtue and hypocrisy is the epitome of vice, he says, what a contradiction to bring these two together. There can't be one and the other. But it's also interesting that Paul, that through the Holy Spirit, writes that. It kind of tells us this is actually something we struggle with. And it's a struggle that we will battle probably our whole lives. In fact, one writer says, Paul would not have written that unless he knew that there was a strong tendency, even among believers, to put on a mask of love to cover hearts that are full of selfishness, jealousy, manipulation, and even hatred. We see that, right? When we have struggles in the church and we have strife amongst our brothers, it's usually some kind of a selfishness, a jealousy. And so we're commanded to love each other. And so we can put on the fake face and we can say, oh, hi, how are you? And the reality is behind that, there's a lot of baggage. Judas would be the perfect example of that, right? Perfect in a bad way. What did he do? He met his Savior. He met Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, in the garden, and he kissed him and said, Rabbi. But we know what was behind that, right? 30 pieces of silver for the betrayal of the king. So we have love without hypocrisy. And then he kind of tells us how that works. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. That's a strong word. We're told elsewhere to flee from evil. We're told to not approve evil, things like that. But here he says, hate it. You should despise evil. And what do you do in place of that? You cling to what's good. What is good? That's what's righteous. That's what's holy and in line with God himself. Now again, this is important in our world because we have voices outside of the church and sometimes even inside saying you have to accept, you have to love, and love is this and love is that. But this tells us that love is discerning. It also tells us that there is objective truth in here, that there is explanation of what's righteous and what is unrighteous. And so actually the most loving thing we can do is cling to that and even speak out against it and try to help others see that because the alternative is not good. So we have an objective moral truth. Again, the good means righteousness. We cling to what is good according to the Father. A couple examples. Joseph Fletcher was an advocate of situational ethics, and he once told the story of a farmer whose daughter was seduced by a traveling salesman. Her brother was incensed by the violation of his sister, and he was ready to exterminate the man. But his father stepped in, and he said this to the son. He said, "You are so full of what is right that you've lost sight of what is good." It was not right that the sister was taken advantage of. It was not right that that happened. But you actually, as we go into the rest of this chapter, God will say, don't repay evil for evil. No matter what, we cling to righteousness. Again, another example, I've heard people say this, Christian people say that, well, I fell in love, right? And that's the excuse for idolatry and stepping into sin. I've even heard people say, no, I think God approves of this. Because why would he want me in this miserable, terrible marriage when I have this beautiful thing? Well, because there's objective truth, and that's not okay according to God's word. So we can't excuse sin. He tells us in the passage that we should hate sin, but we should cling to what is good. So it's a love that's pure, a love that in Christ should draw us towards righteousness, should be repulsed by what is wrong. But it's not blind. Again, that's why there's truth. And so we stand for what is true. Let's look at a couple passages. Turn to John with me, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Just kind of furthering our understanding, I guess, of love and what that means. This is Jesus speaking, John chapter 13. And then we're going to go to 1 Peter after that. But John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Waiting for the pages to quit turning. John 13, beginning verse 34, Jesus says this, a new commandment, I already read this to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then he says this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. vitally important to the Christian life that we just demonstrate this kind of love, that we display this love as shown by Christ. A couple more times, turn over a page to chapter 15. Verses 12 and 13, Jesus again speaking. Well, yeah, 12. He says, This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Is he telling us that we should die for our friend? Not necessarily. But again, you go back to Romans 12, and we're presenting our lives a living sacrifice. And you say, well, wait a minute, isn't that to God? Absolutely. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself is the outflow of that. Verse 17, we'll jump down a little bit. He says again, this I command you, that you love one another. Turn to 1 Peter with me, and again, we'll look at a couple other verses here. 1 Peter chapter 1 is the first one. In verse 22, it's in your bulletin, I believe. Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. This is Peter writing. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls in a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's a command for us, to love the brethren, to love those in Christ. We are part of the family of God. Adopted and born again into the family of God. Chapter 2, verse 17. He says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Again, there's a strong love that we should have for one another. Flip over one more time. Chapter 4, verse 8. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. There's a couple words, fervent in their love, that are in our passage, and we'll get to kind of defining those in a moment. So the point is that love is vitally important. In fact, Paul in 1 Timothy 1:5, he says this, but the goal of our instruction is love. The goal of his teaching was that we would love properly. He says, from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, I threw this in just because a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night, we were talking about love and how we should love each other in the church. And I think I asked the question, does that mean we have to like everybody in the church? The answer was no, but the problem with that question is there's a little bit of a nuance behind our idea of, well, I don't like somebody. That to us means then I dislike them. And I don't think that's the case, but Cole said this, and I thought it was a good kind of summation of this idea. He says, by the way, as far as I know, the Bible never commands us to like everyone. He said, but it does command us to love everyone. He says, liking is a matter of our mutual personalities, our enjoyment of similar things. It's one basis for forming close friendships, but loving those I may not choose as my close friends means that I genuinely care for them. I'm committed to help them be all that God wants them to be. So we're still committed to one another, but it doesn't necessarily mean we're all going to be best friends. There is a difference in that. So we're getting down to verses 10 through 13, which again is kind of love applied. What does this look like? He already told us in broad strokes that it's to hate evil, to cling to what is good. We're just going to work through each verse here. It's kind of set up with twos or threes, groups of twos or threes. The first one is to be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. That essentially what he's saying is put the other one above yourself. They should be held in a higher regard, both in love and in honor. Now, there's some interesting things that go with that that I'll share with you. But the visual, I think the first thing we understand is we put others first. We seek their love. Again, this is absolutely contrary to what the world teaches. We're taught that you have to first love yourself, and then you'll be able to go out and love other people. That's never what Scripture says. Again, love God, love your neighbor. It's got nothing to do with you. It's the self-esteem kind of mentality that gets confused. And it messes us up. In Paul's mind, I think he would say that's hypocrisy, what he just told us not to do. But as we kind of already said, I won't spend much on this, there are limitations to this from the world standpoint, right? Because we as people, we want our brothers and sisters to kind of affirm us. We want them to accept whatever we say on face value and to approve of everything. But there are times where you have to be admonished. That was last week, right? You have to be corrected. You have to be told, no, that's wrong. You're living in sin. This isn't approved. This isn't okay. And that's the most loving thing that you could do. But again, our world says, no, that's not loving. That's not accepting. So it's discerning and it's willing to call the other one out for their good, for their honor. I'm going to skip that. So we're devoted to one another. What does it mean to be devoted? We commit. We're dedicated. We're serious about it. And it's interesting, too. He began with let love be without hypocrisy. And there it's agape. We understand that's the self-sacrificing, like without limit, all love. And then he comes here to phileo, to love the brotherhood. Or how did he say it? Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's a familial kind of love, right? You have a special regard for those who are your flesh and blood. And the reality is, that should be us for one another. Because we're now flesh and blood in Christ, right? We're part of that family of God. And so he's saying love with that familial kind of love. Give preference and honor. What does that mean? That's kind of an interesting thing. Again, it's really just putting the other before yourself. But the word actually means to lead or to go before, to set an example. We don't necessarily think of that as we're saying we're going to put you before me, but he's calling us to step out and to be an example, to lead one another. That's pretty cool, I think. James Boyce says this, don't wait around for people to recognize your contribution and praise you. Instead, he says, be alert to what they are contributing and honor them. We are not to seek our honor for ourselves, but rather genuinely to rejoice when others receive honor and we don't. That's hard to do. And we're going to get into a little bit of that with talking about serving, but that's hard to do, right? Because when we do things, we want people to kind of honor us. We want to be recognized for those things. And this, what God is talking about, this kind of love, it doesn't seek that stuff. We put others before us. We see somebody doing something good, then we honor them for that. But it doesn't matter what happens to us. All right, verse 11. Verse 11 kind of gives us the frequency and the energy with which we should love our brothers. The first thing he says is not lagging behind. That word actually translated in the Greek from the Greek means lazy. Jesus used it when he talked about the three men who were given different sums of money by the master to invest while he was gone, and the lazy servant buried it, right? He was afraid of the master. Proverbs 6, where it talks about the sluggard, and it says, look to the ant, look at how they prepare and they work hard and they're diligent in these things. And so it simply means that we should not be lazy in showing one another affection. In fact, the opposite, he says, but we should do it in diligence. Again, verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence. So diligence, we know what that word means. It's hardworking, it's active. And there's kind of this reciprocal thing where love energizes service for other and others, and it gives us this, not us, but it gives us a boost of energy, and we do it fervently and diligently. But what for? First of all, I guess I jumped apart. Fervent in spirit. There's some debate on that. Is he talking about the Holy Spirit? Is he talking about within our spirit? And most writers would say it doesn't matter because our spirits are fervent through the power of the Holy Spirit, and I think that's absolutely true. So again, not referring to the human spirit as motivated, it's because it's motivated and energized by the Holy Spirit. So it's fervent. That word literally means to boil over. It's this, just, we can't hold it in. We're fervently loving one another, serving one another. Thomas Schreiner defines it as this. He says, believers are to burn and seethe in their spirit, but the means by which this is done is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's the combination of the two. We're fervently serving one another. So again, back to this idea of serving and volunteering. One writer says this, Paul isn't describing someone who needs to have their arm twisted to get in and volunteer to do some ministry or some service to the church. Somebody who over and over they're asked and finally they feel guilty enough that they're going to do it grudgingly. But it's that person who's just willing every time to jump in. In fact, they probably need to be counseled to, you can't do everything, right? You can't do it all. Let other people use their gifts as well. But that's kind of the idea. We should be so fervent and diligent in doing that. Why? Because we're doing it to the Lord. We're serving the Lord. It's not that we're doing it for ourselves. Remember, Jesus said at the end, and there were those who he didn't know, and they said, or he said, you know, you didn't feed me or clothe me. And they're like, when did we not feed you or clothe you? And he says, you didn't do it for the least of these. It's kind of that idea. We're serving, no matter what we do, is serving the Lord. And so when we have that right understanding of how our service is, it takes away a lot of the maybe comparisons of one another and judgments and those things. No, we're serving as unto the Lord. Now, this is what I thought was interesting. That word serve means to be enslaved. Now, none of us would argue we are slaves to Christ, right? He bought us off the slave block of sin. We're bought with a price. We are his. But do we put that same kind of twist on, not twist, but that same knowledge on serving in the church? I'm just going to read this so you can't be mad at me. These are not my words. But one writer says this, there's a fundamental difference between slaves and volunteers. Volunteers choose when and how they will serve. Slaves are on call day and night, whether they feel like serving or not. He says volunteers can quit serving if they get tired. Slaves are slaves for life. The master may change their duties, but they aren't free to quit. Volunteers have a certain expectation. They expect to be treated with respect. They expect proper working conditions and consideration for their needs. They expect to be honored for their service. But slaves have no such expectation. I thought that was a very challenging thought when it comes to serving and how we should view that in the church. Is because we're a slave to Christ, is because we love him and we want to do right for him. Huh?
Meekness,
yeah. All right. And that gives us confidence, right? This isn't about me. It gives us confidence that the work we're doing, if we're doing it with all our heart for the Lord, he's the one that brings the results. He's the one that brings the reward. It doesn't matter if I get encouragement or anything like that. It's unto the Lord. Another writer was talking about how we all want fulfillment in service. And we do get that, right? There's a part where when you do something and it's fulfilling and it's good, but there's a little too much emphasis sometimes on that. In fact, he said this, and I really liked it. He said that in truth, there's probably more frustration in service than fulfillment. Anybody experience that? There's probably more frustration in service than fulfillment. But that goes away when you have the right understanding. I'm doing this for the Lord. What we need to be is faithful in our serving because we're serving him. So how should we do it? First of all, you make sure your motivation's right. We do it because of the great mercy shown to us. Again, the first 11 chapters of this book, we explain the mercies of God towards us, the desperate sinner. And so then we do it fervently. We do it passionately. We do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, all of those things. Remembering that our labor is not in vain, it's in the Lord. All right, on to the next verse here. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. That's a common combination in Scripture. In fact, I think we saw it in Romans 5, 1 through 5. If you want to write that down, go back and look. Romans 8, 24 through 26. Lots of other places, but there's this thing that we need to understand, and it's our hope of future glory. It's our hope that God is faithful and he will do the things that he said. And that inspires, that encourages, that drives our service for him. We should be joyful in all circumstances, right? Paul wrote that. And there's some things with that, right? Because some people are just more naturally pessimistic, and it takes more effort to be joyful in the Lord in all circumstances. Some people have just terrible circumstances, but that is has no play on our joy, our biblical joy in Christ. I'm going to read this to you. Don't have to turn there. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, so if you're a Christ follower, if you're saved, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. That's the future hope, not on the things of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It says, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. That's how we can have hope in all circumstances. And so here, again, remember the context of this. This is rejoicing in hope. So we remind one another, we encourage one another with that. Why? So that we can persevere through tribulation. Again, Scripture is very clear. It's not when, it's when tribulation comes. The Greek word there means pressure, when we're pushed down and squashed to the limit. Makes you think of 2 Corinthians 4, right? 2 Corinthians 4. Again, you don't have to go there. I'm hurrying. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 and 9. Paul says this, we are afflicted in every way. We are crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. In fact, he goes on to the end of the chapter. If you know this verse, I'm sure you do. He says, therefore, kind of after all of that, we don't lose hope. He says, we don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for the momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How do we stay steadfast? How do we remain encouraged in tribulation? One, we look to our future hope. And the other thing that he tells us to do is to be persevering in prayer. Again, that's something, devoted to in prayer. That's something we should do for one another. This is why we meet on Wednesday nights and we share our requests and we lift each other up. This is why before Sunday school we share our requests and we lift them before God. This is, again, the design of the church, how we should do that. It's important. Prayer is important. And so we lift one another up in prayer. That's a part of how this body functions. Now, the last two things are kind of interesting, and really they're not the last two things because we stopped right in the middle of the passage. The last two for today are particular needs that he brings out that we should be eager to do, that we should be eager to fulfill for our brothers and sisters, but they involve the wallet and the home. And so we as very individualistic society, as Americans, we clench up and say, I don't know about that. What does the verse say? Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. It is clear that we are to be generous with what God has given to us, that we are to share that with others. You look at the example of the early church, and yes, there were different circumstances, and so many people stayed in Jerusalem after they understood the gospel and wanted to be taught and grow in that, and they had no means, they had no jobs, and so the other Christians who were from there were selling their things and providing for the needs of others. That's a great example. We think, well, does that really apply to us? Absolutely. We should be so generous in our giving that there's no need that goes unmet. There's also, let me share this before I move to that. It's estimated that 15% of everything that Jesus said had to do with money and possessions. He said more about money than about heaven and hell combined. I like what Randy Alcorn says. He says, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. That's not the American way, is it? I get a raise and I get a little bit more and then I up what I have, right? And when there's never the satisfaction. God doesn't prosper us, and we are very prosperous people, to raise our standard of living that we can have more and more, but our standard of giving, that's challenging. And then he says, practicing hospitality. Again, this is a little different than that time frame where there weren't a lot of motels and oftentimes they were dangerous, and so you would open your home to people to come in. But even that's changed in the last 20, 30 years where you know, you hear people talk about that we put a crock pot with a roast in it and go to church and then we're looking for who we can invite in. What's happened to that? This is part of growing this relationship, right? We have to be in each other's homes. We have to be in each other's presence, and that grows our closeness and our understanding of what needs are, our understanding of who the people are, even our understanding of their giftedness and how they can function in the church. We need to get back to a more hospitable way of life. So God's love is not like our love, because God's love is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, and we're sinful. Even as saved believers, we wrestle with this body of sin. But what's such a beautiful thing, again, the world wants this God that would come and accept them in their sin. And God won't do that. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he loved us. Do you see the difference? He doesn't accept our sin. He doesn't accept us in our sin. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel message. And he died on the cross, and he went to the grave, and he rose from the dead, and he said, now believe in me, and now serve me. I read this yesterday, and I just thought, man, this is kind of fitting, because here's the thing. This is a picture of a community lived out. This is not a privatized thing. Christianity should not be watched from the television. You know, we hear people say that, especially since COVID. Oh, I just catch it on TV. You can't do this stuff with that. And so, again, I heard this yesterday. Church is vital to the Christian life. That's by God's design. That's the way it is. Faithfulness to church is vital to the church functioning as God designed. So again, these aren't my words. You can't be mad at me. But there was a pastor in the 90s who addressed his church, and he said this: all I ask is that you apply the same standard of faithfulness to our church activities that you would in other areas of your life. That's not terrible, is it? All I ask is that you apply the same standard of faithfulness to your church that you do to other activities. But then he kind of had the rubber meet the roads here. He says this: consider this. If your car started one out of every four times, would you consider it faithful? If you didn't show up to work two or three times a month, would your boss call you faithful? If your refrigerator quit a day every now and then, would you excuse it and say, well, it works most of the time, it's faithful? If your water heater greeted you with cold water one or two mornings a week in the summer, would you say it's faithful? If you miss a couple mortgage payments a year, would your mortgage holder say, well, 10 out of 12 isn't bad, they're faithful? Now, here's the thing. I'm not being legalistic about church attendance, but there is a sense in which we have to be faithful to this for it to go deeper, for it to go the way God means. And here's the last part. He says, if you attend church often enough to say you're interested, but not enough to get involved, are you faithful? God's called us to be a family. He's called us to serve one another. He's given us gifts to do that, and he's pleading with us to function properly. Yes, there will be struggles. Yes, there will be challenges. He's also given us instruction on how to correct those and how to work through them. But when this thing functions the way that it's supposed to, it's an incredible and a beautiful thing. Obviously, back to the last thing I said, the starting point is understanding the gospel and being saved, repenting of your sins and trusting Christ. And then it's getting in and being a functioning member of the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible picture of what you've given us. God, I pray that you would help us to take it seriously, what it means to you, why you've given us all this instruction on how the church should function, on how we should love the brethren and how we should treat one another. And if we could just understand your heart in that, God, I think that we would become even more powerful in your name to encourage one another, but also to get out and to see many people come to know you. God, make us a church that loves each other and that just serves you with everything that we have. And through that, we know that you are faithful to accomplish all the other things that you promised to do. Father, we love you. We just thank you again for this time, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.